Thank you for that beautiful number. It's beautiful. Pleasure for me to be here on this beautiful Sabbath morning. I have only attended Sabbath school a couple, two, three times since you've been in this new building. But I do teach on the third floor, spend a lot of time up there the last two quarters. So I feel at home in this building. It's a beautiful place to meet. And it's wonderful to look at all these happy, healthy, and holy people. Faces this morning, and enjoy Sabbath school very much. It always kind of gets us ready for the divine worship hour. Some time ago, I attended a civic function. Actually, it was a luncheon featuring Michael Josephson, unique name, who gave up his work as an attorney, sold his business, and is crisscrossing America, meeting the civic leaders, holding workshops on character education. I have to say that I was amazed at seeing that civic leaders in our country are still concerned about this topic, morality and character. Now, this gentleman felt that the church had lost, had failed in getting the job done, and he had given up on the church, and now he's going to the civic leaders, the mayors, presidents of universities. This was associated with Lincoln, Nebraska University, and goes directly to the civic leaders in order to talk to them about morality and character development in young people and in their community. That's amazing to me, and also disappointing. A little bit scary. Evidently, the gospel of many churches has lost its power. At least he felt it's weak and self-pleasing. It doesn't change people's lives. It changes the head, but not the heart and not the life in any significant way. In 2 Timothy 3, 1 through 5, he felt certainly applied today. You know the text well. And we're going to begin this morning by a reality check. It's going to be a little negative as we get started. And then we'll find the answer in God's Word, and we'll get a little more cheery and a little more hopeful about God's plan for His people. But 2 Timothy 3, you know those verses. This also know that in the last days perilous times shall come. However, they come so gradually that many people don't even notice the perilous times. They feel everything is just fine like they've always been. But they're not. For men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, without natural affection. The brother in our Sabbath school, you know, kind of shared some of these things with us from another reference. Without natural affection, truth breakers, false accusers, incontinent, fierce, despisers of those that are good. That's a terrible thing. And we see it quite a bit. Ridiculing, making fun of those who love the Lord. Traitors, heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God. And then here comes the big one. Having a form like a door swings on its hinges. Doing what appears to be, in some areas, you know, going along with what the church teaches. And yet in the heart, it's not there. More than lovers of God. Now, when I heard all these things, I was reminded of my textbook in church leadership that I taught at Union College by a gentleman called James Means. And the title is Effective Pastors for a New Century. And he has checked out a few polls by the major polling companies. Anyway, we'll come to that in a minute, but he writes like this. Neo-paganism distinguished itself from the old kind by its baptism in the church during the Dark Ages. The Dark Ages began with good intentions, trying to bring in paganism and trying to make it a buckler against it. It didn't work that way. Paganism converted the church. The church didn't manage to convert the culture. Amen. The lifestyle of innumerable professing Christians differs but little from the practical atheist of our culture. This is heavy. So I say, culture check, you know, kind of reality check. Indeed, in most cases, the lifestyle is indistinguishable from that of the unregenerate. More than 40 million Americans claim a born-again experience. Yet it's difficult to imagine a time when so many professions of faith have produced so little evidence of transformation and spiritual vitality in daily lives. And then he goes to the polling, and you know, we trust those pretty much, not all together all the time, but I think they give us a pretty good idea where we stand. The Gallup poll uncovered this paradox. Religion is growing in importance among Americans. That sounds like good news. Morality is losing ground. The same poll found very little difference between the behavior of the churched and the unchurched on a wide range of items, including lying, cheating, and pilferage. And some time ago, the survey by the Roper Organization showed little difference in the moral behavior of born-again Christians before and after the conversion experiences. Then the Barna Research Group, you've got the three big ones here. Surveys demonstrate there is virtually no difference in the lifestyle of the average American and the born-again Christian. More born-again Christians read Penthouse than watch the top-rated Christian TV shows. And he goes on. And he says, these people have not altered their lifestyle one bit since accepting Christ. The acceptance of Christianity has cost them nothing. Now, that's not the way it is in China, or that's not the way it was in Russia, or that's not the way it is in Somalia or some of these other parts of the world. When you become a Christian, it will cost you everything. Now, at a time of moral decay and compromise, God is calling His people to stand like Daniel, to stand up and be counted. And so this morning I thought it would be great. I enjoyed studying this. You know, I thank the Lord that somebody asked me to preach once in a while and teach a lesson once in a while, because you know what? It makes me study all week, every day. And I say, praise the Lord. The oil, heavenly oil is flowing through my life. And I get a real boost. That was my intention when I was a theology student, just come from Germany. I said, I don't know whether I'll ever make it or not, but I would like to be a minister to save my soul. Let Jesus save my soul. You know what I mean? We don't save our own soul. But I place myself in a condition where the Holy Spirit can work in my heart. And it's a wonderful thing. That's why you're here in church today. We're sinners. We make mistakes. We learned that in Sabbath school. But this is the place to get grace. This is the place to meet Jesus. This is Jesus' favorite place, Sabbath morning. To honor Him, to open our lives to Him. So let's read a few verses in Daniel. I love this. You know, the old story. You know, the kids love the story they already know. The new stories, they only get about 10% of it. After they heard it about 25 times, they really love it. Grandpa, can we hear this story again? Well, you've heard it 24 times. Well, can we hear it one more time? Because it does the same thing to the lives. It's like eating good food. I've been eating it for many years. Still like it. Sabbath dinner, wonderful experience every Sabbath. The book of Daniel, in the third year, we'll read for verse 1 and up to 8. The third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, came Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, unto Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into the hands of the king, with part of the vessels of the house of God. The Lord did this, allowed this to happen, which he carried into the land of Shinar to the house of his God. And he brought the vessels into the treasury house of his God. We're going to see something very interesting, how the system is switching gods here. The one God is losing out and the other God is gaining it all. It's going the wrong way. And sometimes it looks at this world like the wrong God is winning right now. And the king spake unto Ashpenaz, the master of the eunuchs, that he should bring certain of the children of Israel and of the king's seed and of the princes. That was a smart move. children in whom was no blemish, but well favored and skillful in all wisdom and cunning in knowledge and understanding science, and such as had ability in them to stand in the king's palace, and whom they might teach the learning and the tongue of the Chaldees, that's Aramaic. And the king appointed them a daily provision of the king's meat, or that means king's food, and of the wine which he drank, the king, so nourishing them 3 years, that at the end thereof they might stand before the king. Now among these were the children of Judah, Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. And they got new names, hoping that it would buy into the new system. And to whom the prince of the eunuchs gave names, for he gave unto Daniel the name Belteshazzar, unto Hananiah Shadrach, unto Mishael, Meshach, and to Azariah Abednego. And then here's the big text. But Daniel purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself with the portion of the king's meat, nor with the wine which he drank. Therefore, he requested of the prince of the eunuchs that he might not defile himself. Now, you know the rest of the story, what went on, so we won't read the whole thing, but we'll just kind of get the setting. The book of Daniel is a fantastic book. And I believe it has special application in these last days. When we go through the story of Daniel 1 and 2 and 3, it's all going to happen again. You and I are going to stand at the foot of the golden image. We're going to stand on the plains of Dura, and we're going to have to take a stand. Either we bow down, or we stand for God. The fire furnace is going to be there. The death sentence is going to be there. It's all going to be a replay of what we're studying here in our Bibles. And these stories are recorded for our learning, that we might now do like Daniel did. By the way, Daniel didn't get educated spiritually in Babylon. Daniel was educated on his mother's knees. He heard these powerful stories of God's love and faith that build a character in his life. Daniel did not decide in Babylon that he would stand for God. He had decided that long, long time ago in his parents' home and in worship time and in witnessing time and standing for God. So, and the three Hebrew boys also. Now, Daniel is a fantastic book because it has so many wonderful prophecies. In Daniel 2, portraying the history of the world from the time of Babylon right to the very end. Then we have Daniel 7, 8, and 9, furnished part of the theological foundation of the Seventh-day Adventist Church. The sanctuary service, 2300-day prophecy, taking us right to the very end. Actually, to the destruction of sin and Lucifer at the end. But now today, we want to focus on the importance of moral character. What's moral character? Standing up for God and truth when it costs you something. It's easy to stand up for truth when we all, you know, belong to the same group. We all cherish the same hope, the same value system. But when we're standing alone, when all the world around us bows down to the golden image, then to stand alone in face of death. Moral character is based on the fact that I'm standing for God when it costs me something. Historical setting, about 600 years B.C. King Nebuchadnezzar has besieged and conquered Jerusalem. It seemed like everything was lost. Many of the population, young and old, were on the long trek, the long march across the desert, from homeland into a new country, Babylon, as slaves. However, they had a lot of time to have a long devotional all the way from Jerusalem to Babylon, meditating, praying as they went, why this was happening to them. There must be reason. Why is God allowing us to become slaves to a heathen king? Does God not care that the heathen are ridiculing his name, his people, his holy city, his temple, his worship? Now these pagans are saying that God's defeated. The God of Israel is defeated. He's destroyed because we ransacked Jerusalem. We destroyed that place of worship. We have stolen the golden vessels with which to worship the God. We're going to use them to worship our God. We're going to go back and we're going to have gold, golden cups and golden vessels. You know how that went later on. Didn't go so good. But nevertheless, that's what they were saying. Israel had lost its effectiveness as a witness to the wisdom and mercy and the power and love of Jehovah God. They lost it. And you know, many people today wonder why there's a Seventh-day Adventist church. And I do believe that the major reason for asking those questions is that they've lost their mission. Without a mission, we don't need an Adventist church. If there's not something God has given us to share with the world, we might as well join the biggest church around and save the overhead. You know, in our own church. Israel lost its mission, and there was really no reason why King Nebuchadnezzar would want to learn about the God of the Jewish nation that he had just defeated. Jehovah was defeated. He was a weak God. Jerusalem lay in ruins. Jehovah's people were becoming slaves. But God had other plans. Praise the Lord. Amen. The Babylonian captivity was not going to be a defeat. It was a divine strategy in the great controversy over who was the true God. The painful journey into captivity was God's somewhat unorthodox evangelistic strategy to bring salvation to the greatest empire in the then known world. And the king paid the evangelist food and lodging and paid for the entire campaign. In a number of consecutive steps, God infiltrated and undermined the power and authority of the false gods of Babylon. And he brought the proud king to his knees. The king ending up pleading for mercy and pardon before a powerful but loving and forgiving God. We could entitle the sermon, you know, From Crisis to Victory. And you may see your own crisis here and there and realize that God may have a purpose that's beyond what you are now understanding. Someone has said, whenever God is something, you know, ready to do something great, what did he do first? Create a crisis. It appears that each time Daniel was victorious over one crisis, he was promoted. That was great. And elevated. That was wonderful. Only to face a more difficult crisis. He was promoted to deeper crises. Because he passed the first test, he got a harder one the next time. And another harder one the next time. And each time, it had a greater impact on a pagan king and his empire because the blessings were in direct proportion to the quality of the crisis. Now, the first crisis we find in Daniel 1:8 in the first chapter here, and Daniel purposed in his heart not to defile himself with the king's food nor with the wine which he drank. By the way, today there's a great carelessness right in this area among God's people. Well, it's kind of polarizing. Some are more committed and some others are just drifting even more. Daniel and his three companions were privileged to join the princes of Babylon in their university. They had a 3-year university program that would prepare them for leadership in Nebuchadnezzar's empire. They received all the educational advantages that the princes of Babylon received. And for them, among other things, it included some of the following. First, learning and mastering the local language. They were Jews, they probably spoke Hebrew, and now they had to learn the Chaldean language, which was Aramaic. And you remember later on, Daniel went back home and he wrote, he probably might have also written this in Babylon, he wrote the book of Daniel. And part of it's in Aramaic. The language that he learned while he was in Babylon. Number two, the study of the sciences and literature and a broad spectrum of cognates or related topics. Number three, a special program of physical development, which included eating and what was considered the finest of foods, that which was available at the king's table. And then number four, at the end of the three-year program, they would have to pass a final comprehensive. Oh, deliver me. I had to do that too. But I could write it out. I didn't. It wasn't all oral. I wrote 5 days, 8 hours. I wrote 165 pages. I wasn't as smart as Daniel. He probably condensed all of that in a little less than that. But that's what they had to face in the end, because the king, and the king examined them. He wanted to have the very best and the finest minds serving in his empire. And he got them. God made sure of that. The issue with the food was, first, it included unclean foods, according to Leviticus 11. Daniel understood that. Then, much of the food was part of the idolatrous worship. Partaking of the food would be regarded as offering homage then to the gods of Babylon. And then, of course, there was the issue of the alcoholic drinks. Daniel knew what the Lord wanted him to do. And many people today do also, but don't do it. Because find reasons why the survey said, if a little bit of alcohol is good for your soul, they don't understand that grape juice will do the same thing for you. That's kind of hidden, at least pretty much. Anyway, it's interesting to note how food and drink has been a medium of the devil in order to tempt God's people and bring them down. Throughout history, it began in the Garden of Eden. It was eating. The taste buds were involved, the eyes, the smell, all the five senses. God says, love me with all your heart, all your mind, all your soul. He means all the five senses. God wants to be loved with all the five senses. In a relationship between husband and wife, I enjoy, you know, sharing that. When I talk about many things, it's still a good illustration. The relationship husband and wife. If possible, all the five senses merge into a bonding experience between husband and wife. It's really a wonderful intent on the part of God. God wants to be loved that way. Not just with part of us, but with the entire being. Because that will draw emotions into the relationship as well as our intellect and everything about us. Anyway, Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, there was food involved. Israel in the wilderness, big issue. The food was a big issue. God had a food for them that would keep them sober, clear-headed, and not overly excitable, and so on. It was good food. It was healthy and to make people strong. But they were yearning for Egypt and the things they had learned to eat there. Number three, Daniel and his friends in Babylon faced the food issue again. Then, interestingly enough, Jesus in the wilderness of temptation came through the food issue. In our day, God has given us a health message, a portion of which is not the entire health message, deals with eating and drinking. And the control of the Holy Spirit in our minds, subjecting our taste buds into service rather than into leadership. Now, we understand that the issue here was not limited to the food itself. Of course not. There were bigger issues of faith, obedience, self-denial, tests of our love and commitment to God. Now it appears that God did something very special for Daniel in verse 15. It says, and at the end of 10 days, their countenance appeared fairer in flesh than all the children which did eat the portion of the king's meat. Now do you remember, Ashpenaz and his helper here, Melzer, risked their lives to accommodate Daniel and his friends. Evidently, Daniel was such a nice person, so kind, so sincere, so sharp, he impressed these two men and placed their confidence in him and said, we'll give it a try, Daniel. You are a precious gentleman. We love you already. He had this winning Holy Spirit working through him in a wonderful way. People loved him and risked their lives for him. that was wonderful. And at the end of which, they came out much above. I believe it was God's blessing that made these four boys come out so good after 10 days of crash diet. Now, I don't think it was actually just the 10 days. I have an idea these boys always lived that way. They always ate and drank that way. So I don't think they just depended on the 10 days. I think they were pretty good looking when they got there. Healthy, strong, and bright. However, the 10 days probably added because God, I think, gave them a special blessing. And they came out way superior to all the other locals. The second crisis, we find in Daniel 2, verse 1. In the second year of the reign of Nebuchadnezzar, Nebuchadnezzar dreamed a dream wherewith his spirit was troubled and his sleep broke from him. Do you remember the dream? Well, it was kind of a nightmare. He woke up and forgot what he dreamed, but he knew it was scary. I don't know why I had a little bit of a nightmare last night. I had never dreamed stuff like that. I think it's because I was focusing too much on the fiery furnace. I thought they killed me last night. First, they wanted to gas me, and I didn't die. I said, I'm still alive. Then a bunch of people came with guns and shot me. I said, ooh, that hurt. No, it didn't hurt, but it's bloody. I said, well, I'm going to die now in a few minutes, I guess. I never have nightmares like this. Nebuchadnezzar had a nightmare. And I don't know whether his life was threatened or he felt it was threatened or not, but woke up in the morning and he really wanted to know what he had dreamed. Now, you know, I find this strange. That God would give such a heavy piece of theology to a pagan king. I think it was because when Israel lost its dream, God gave it to the Gentiles. Now the truth would come to the king. Strange ways God has, but very effective. The king gathered all his wise men, soothsayers. Nobody could tell the dream. You remember the story? So the king threatens to destroy everybody, all the wise men, including Daniel and his friends. And then you remember Daniel goes before the king. That was dangerous too. You didn't just go to the king. That'd be scary. He asked for time, told the king that he would show the king the dream and the interpretation. Daniel had a lot of faith in his God. Then Daniel was not presumptuous. He didn't just say, oh, we can do this. God's been with me. I'll just walk in there. So, you know, it's taken for granted. Never take God for granted. If there's something very important that needs to be done, let it be done in prayer and supplication and commitment to God and a serious, you know, relationship with Him. Because Daniel gathered his friends and they had a prayer meeting, pleading for God's mercy and intervention. And what they had in mind was the glory of God, not their own glory. And God revealed the dream in a vision by night. If there's a prophet among you, I, the Lord, will reveal myself in vision and dreams, Amos 3:7. Maybe Daniel knew that text. I don't know. Was Amos written before or after Daniel? Don't know for sure. Daniel is thrilled. He and his friends joins in a praise meeting. So many times we forget to thank God. When He's done so many wonderful things for us, we forget to thank Him. We just walk away. Oh, that was nice. We should thank Him and thank Him again. This morning in Sabbath school, several people gave their testimonies about the God goodness. We should do that as much as we can. Thank God. He's done so much for us. He's done so much for me. Every day I thank God. Being too good. He spoiled this little German refugees with a knapsack on his back. You know, on a cattle train. Heading west, not knowing where he was going. No food. No heaters in December in the boxcars. No home. God was there. God led in a wonderful way. God's been so good. Blessed be the name of God forever and ever. For wisdom and might are His. Then Daniel goes before the king and tells the dream. Now, while Daniel used all the tact in the world, he tells the whole dream. He leaves nothing out. He didn't give the watered-down version. He gave it the way God had given it to him. He didn't think there was any grace or any power in watering it down in the human way to make it more appealing to the world. So that we wouldn't find any resistance. You know, got to make it appealing. Put it in the watered down frame. The king is impressed. When Daniel told the dream, the king said, Daniel, that's it, that's it. Now it's coming back. He couldn't remember it, but when Daniel told him, you know, his mind was jogged and he remembered. That's exactly what I saw. And the king is impressed. He falls on his face before Daniel. He begins to worship Daniel, bring offerings to him, sweet-smelling, you know, say oblations and so on. Verse 47, of a truth, your God is the God of gods. And Lord of kings, a revealer of secrets. Then the king made Daniel a great man, gave him many gifts, made him a ruler of the whole province of Babylon, and chief governor over all the wise men in Babylon. He raised them up, and later on he ended up back in the lion's den. But anyway, it felt good for a while. You know, when we get elevated, that's nice. Only to face another crisis down the road. Now, two things here. One, I wonder if the Babylonian wise men ever thanked Daniel for saving their lives. They would have been gone. It was Daniel's God who saved their lives. God loves the sinners no matter who they are. He wants to save them all of the good if they let him, you know, have God have his way. But one other thing. When God brings you to honor, do you remember your friends? Joseph went, you know, into prison. He said, you know, don't forget me. They forgot about him out there. Daniel did not forget. He didn't say, praise the Lord, I'm going to be leading Babylon. He said, you know what? My good friends behind me here, God is using them. Couldn't you find a place for them too? Sure we can. Bring them in. They're like you, Daniel. Come on, we need you all. And the friends were promoted as well. Okay, that led to the crisis number three. Number three in chapter three too. What a fantastic story. The golden image and the fiery furnace. Moral character is to stand up for God when it costs you something. This is it. And we are here, most of us are young enough that we may stand on the plains of Dura again someday soon. Nebuchadnezzar had a spiritual setback. You know, that man had a short memory. He was praising the God of Daniel, you know, all the wonderful things that already had happened. Now he completely blocks it out of his mind. He forgot about his previous testimony. You, God, is the God of all, God, Lord of lords and God of gods. So now he makes his golden image. Well, he kind of picked up from the prophecy, that dream he had. And he thought, you know, I think I can improve upon that dream. I'm the head of gold. I like that part. But I don't know why there should be three more kingdoms to follow after me. Empires. Silver. Bronze. I don't think I care for that. I think I like the gold to last forever. So he makes a golden image. Now, if the cubits are right, it looks like about 90 feet image. 6 cubits wide. If a cubit is about a foot and a half, that would be 9 feet wide. Now, was that pure gold or was it just lined inch or two gold? Either way, a lot of gold. A lot of gold. He made this golden image in defiance to the idea that other inferior metals would follow, kingdoms would follow his. Then he invited the leading officers from his entire realm, and perhaps even from other countries and nations, to come and enjoy the dedication of this great image. Wow! He got together the whole world. The leaders of the whole world, like the United Nations. And they're going to see the greatness and the power and the glory of Babylon. And especially the king, who's on top of it all. It was quite a congregation gathered that day. In the plains of Dura, chapter 3, verse 2, this reads like the rich and the famous. The princes all came, all the governors came, all the captains came, all the judges, the treasurers, the counselors, the sheriffs, the lawyers, and maybe the police. and all the rulers of the provinces. Now to the side over here by the image, not too far away, was a smoking fiery furnace. Everybody could see it. Just in case that some individualist might be tempted to go his own way and not cooperate with the king's command, to fall to his knees when the music begins. Music in there too. Nothing is left out. It's all there. The music played and thousands of worshippers were on their faces before the image, except three young boys. Were they teenagers? Were they early 20s? In there somewhere. And the king commanded the furnace to be heated 7 times hotter. Now my Bible says 1/7. But I checked several other, and they all said 7 times. Now, I don't know when they knew how, you know, the temperature got 7 times hotter. But it was pretty warm. And then he turned to these young men. He called them, you know, somebody reported it. That the three Hebrew boys, some of your slaves, they're defying your authority. Bring them over here. And he saw these three boys, and he probably loved these boys. I think they're lovable. They were God's children. And I can just hear the conversation. Boys, is there a misunderstanding? Is there something we have made quite clear? Now remember, by now these three boys had high positions in his empire. Positions of trust, you know. Is this the way you show your appreciation, boys? I favored you. I put you up there. Now can't you support me a little bit? I mean, just today. Forget, you know, later on you're free again. Just bow down here. Just this little bit, no big deal. Now, let's be reasonable, okay? I need you, boys. You're good boys. So, why don't you go back and kneel down like the rest of them? I hear something like that, very persuasive. In verse 15 of chapter 3, it says, now, if ye be ready, that at what time ye hear the sound of the cornet, the flute, the harp, sackbut, psaltery, dulcimer, all kinds of music, ye fall down and worship the image which I have made. Well, but if ye worship not, ye shall be cast the same hour in the midst of the burning fire furnace. And who is that God that shall deliver you out of my hands? The king didn't know that these boys were not in his hands. They were in God's hands. You and I are in God's hands. Who shall deliver us out of his hand? I'm not in your hand, my friend. I'm in God's hands. And I don't need any delivery. I'm safe and secure in God's hands. So I will give you a second chance. But these boys were quick to reply, King, we don't know how to say this because we respect you. And we don't really want to look antagonistic. But we don't need a second chance. Our minds have been made up, not here in Babylon. Our minds have been made up back in Jerusalem as to which God we will serve. It's all settled. Nothing is going to change. In verse 17, our God is able to deliver us. And he will deliver us. But, like Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, take this cup from me, Lord. Father, take this cup from me. I know you can. But if not, thy will be done. These boys prayed the same prayer. Our God is able, but if he will not deliver us, remember, we're ready to die. We're ready to give our lives on the altar. And you know what? On the altar they went. How do you bring a sacrifice to the altar? You tie their hands, you wrap them up, and you lay them, and they become like innocent lambs that do not, you know, fight, reject, but willingly go to the fire. I see a great sacrifice, a sacrifice that they made on that burning altar, so to speak, because this fire furnace turned into the altar of God. And the king watched. with great interest as he saw them land. You know, they even kept their hats on. They didn't disrobe them. Kept their hats on, the bands, everything, their coat, and just wrapped them up with a rope. That way all the clothes stayed on nicely. And they landed down there. I don't know how deep that pit was. Maybe not too deep. I don't know, enough to have a pretty good fire there. But there he looked. And he looked again. And he looked and he saw these boys in the fire walking around freely. And he counted. 1, 2, 3. That's the fourth one. And he started backing up. That's the fourth one. That's the fourth one. He looks like the Son of God. What do you know about the Son of God? God has given every human being a measure of faith to recognize the voice of God when it speaks. There'll never be an excuse for anyone facing the God of the universe someday saying, "Well, I never saw you." No, you saw me. I revealed myself to you in some way and you recognized me, but you rejected me. He looked again and saw, he looks like the Son of God. Can you imagine? In verse 27 it says, all the princes, the governors, the captains, all the treasurers and the counselors and all these people forgot all about the golden image. Everybody ran over to the fire furnace. They wanted to get in on the excitement, the fire furnace. Who cares about the image? It was all over. As the king calls to these men, begging them, Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, come out, come out. He realized something was taking place that was beyond his imagination, beyond his power. The only ones dead were the king's soldiers. The strongest men in this realm had fallen over dead. God's altar burns sin and sinners, but gives freedom and glory to the ones dressed in the asbestos suit of Christ's righteousness. What a wonderful, wonderful experience. And Nebuchadnezzar was overwhelmed. He spake and said, oh, blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who has sent his angel to deliver his servants. All of a sudden, he even believes in angels. How wonderful. He somehow picked up a lot of good things. No doubt, Michael, the archangel. In verse 29, it says, I will make a decree. That man, one thing you got to say, when he was wrong, he was a terror. When he was right, he was really strong. He gave it all he had, like Paul, you know, Saul became Paul. Therefore, I make a decree that every people, nation, language speaks anything amiss against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego shall be cut in pieces, the houses be burned, become like dunghills, because there is no other God that can deliver after this sort. The dedication of the idol turned into the dedication of God, the God of heaven, and the followers of Jehovah. The news of this tremendous miracle was carried to the far corners of the earth, to many countries and many nations, by the people who had been invited to come and worship at the golden idol. Now they had a story to tell of the real purpose of the experience on the plains of Dura. They could go home and say, you wouldn't believe what happened in Babylon. You wouldn't believe what happened to the king. I mean, totally devastated. He humbled himself. He bowed down to those Jewish boys and to Daniel. And he accepted their God and gave his life to the God of heaven. What wide effect the faithful witness of these four youths had on the entire then known world. And what inspiration it has brought to God's people through all the ages. Babylon could change their names, but not their characters. What a fantastic story. No, what a fantastic God. You serve, and I serve the same God. Amen. The God of Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. He's our God. He loved Daniel, and he loves you, and he loves me. And those men had moral character, standing up for God, and it cost them something. You and I, God wants us to stand for Him, even when it costs us something. What appeared, now listen to this, what appeared to be a terrible journey into slavery turned into one of the greatest evangelistic campaigns of all time. The gods of Babylon were dethroned. The God of Israel has conquered. The king eventually surrendered his life to the control of the king of the universe because of the faithfulness and courage of Daniel and his friends. Nebuchadnezzar experienced the power and the saving grace of King Jesus. What a picture. Someday soon, Daniel and his three companions are ready to march through heaven's pearly gates when they hear someone behind them calling, "Dan, Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, wait up, I'm coming." They turn around, who's that? Yes, that's him, it's King Nebuchadnezzar. Hallelujah, God is good. All five of them marching through those pearly gates together, singing the praises of the grace and the love of God. When I enter the beautiful city, far removed from earth's sorrows and cares and temptations, I want to hear someone saying, "It was you who invited me here. It was you who invited me here." It will thrill me to hear someone saying, "Brother, sister, it was you who invited me here." May that be our experience. Let us pray. Our loving Father in heaven, we thank Thee for Thy precious word. We thank Thee for those fantastic stories of Thy grace that are written in the Bible for us today, of whom the ends of the earth are come. And we know, Lord, that golden image is being built right now. We're going to stand on the plains of Dura, and we'll have to make a decision which God we will serve. We know it's going to be a challenge. We know it's not going to be in our own power to stand in that day. But today, we commit our lives to Thee anew, Lord, and open our hearts and pray for Thy grace, for Thy love, Thy mercy, Thy goodness to fill us and use us and make us an instrument of Thy grace to others, and then ourselves develop moral character that will be willing to stand for God, for grace, for truth, even if it costs us something. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.